Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like silver or gold or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this matter.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Our scripture reading today was about the speech that Paul makes to a group called the Areopagus, in the Greek city of Athens. And it's unlike any of Paul's other speeches or teachings that we have anywhere else in the New Testament. But that's because Athens is like unlike any other place that Paul has been to up to this point. Just to pick up the thread of the story of where we've been, in other words, what on earth is Paul up to in the city of Athens? Here's a brief recap of what brings him here. Paul's on his second missionary journey. And as Paul travels around, Paul talks to just about anyone who will listen. And if possible, Paul will talk to enough people that they'll start a church before he leaves that city. But the thing about Paul is that he doesn't stick around to pastor any of the churches that he starts. He sometimes stays in places for about a year and a half, but he never stays longer than that, and often he stays for less time. Paul is a man on the move. Paul's always going somewhere. And since Acts chapter 15, when Paul started this missionary journey with Silas in a city called Antioch, they were later joined by Timothy in a place called Lystra. And as Paul traveled, he had some plans to enter Asia, and then some other plans to go to a place called Bithynia. But as we learned last week, the Holy Spirit forbids him to do either of those things. And instead, Paul received a vision from God. It was a vision of a man calling out for help from a place called Macedonia. And upon receiving that dream, Paul goes to Macedonia, and he ends up in the city of Philippi. And last week, that's where we caught up with him, in the city of Philippi, where Paul finds open people such as Lydia, and he begins a church there. But he also finds trouble in Philippi. And before too long, Paul and Silas are basically being shooed out the other side of the city because they caused too much trouble when they healed a slave girl of a spirit that had held her mind captive, but had made her owners very rich. And when the owners of that girl ripped the crowd up into a frenzy, they beat Paul and Silas and imprisoned them. And then the next morning they discovered that they'd probably done the wrong thing doing that. And so they just asked them to quietly leave. So Paul and Silas leave Philippi, but they leave behind two churches. And then they're off once again, and they end up in a city of Thessalonica, and they begin a church there. But there's trouble there too, and they end up getting rushed out of Thessalonica by cover of night and taken to a city called Berea. And trouble finds them in Berea too. And so at that point, Paul splits up with Timothy and with Silas for the sake of safety. Both Timothy and Silas stay in the city of Berea, but Paul is taken to Athens. And he's supposedly there for his safety. He's supposed to lay low for a little while until things quiet down. And he's also supposed to wait for Timothy and Silas to come join him in the city of Athens. But it seems that Paul just can't keep to himself. Paul's in Athens, and as he wanders around the city, he's greatly distressed, upset, angry, deeply troubled. Everywhere he looks in this great city, this city of learning and of wisdom, all he can see are idols, other deities that people build altars to, pray to, give offerings or incense or food, altars to serve the many and varied deities of the people. Now that's not that uncommon, in fact, in the ancient world. One of the interesting places we visited when we were in Israel was a place called Caesarea Philippi. And it's a beautiful rock face, and in the rock face they'd carved little doorways or altars. And there was a whole bunch of them, and they were little altars to Pan or to Zeus or to Caesar, all in this one place. But what's interesting about Caesarea Philippi is that that is the place that Jesus takes his disciples. And he turns to them and he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" So in this place with all these other deities to choose from, to worship and propitiate or to pray to, he asks his disciples, "Among all these other gods, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, as you probably remember, answers these poignant words, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for it was revealed to you not by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." So worshiping a lot of different deities was actually not that strange in the ancient world. Christian scholar Larry Hurtado writes the following, "If you were to go into the streets of almost any city today, at least most Western nations anyway, and ask people, 'Do you believe in God?' you would probably get one of three replies. Yes, no, or I'm not sure. But likely no one would ask you, 'What do you mean by God?' or 'Which deity do you have in mind?' Even modern day atheists presume that there is only one God to doubt. But in the longer and wider context of human history," he writes, "this is a curious assumption. Its prevalence in large part of the world today is largely due to the impact of Christianity. Among the particular features that distinguish Christianity from typical and traditional pagan religious practice and from many other new religious movements of that time was the firm insistence that there was only one true and living God, and the demand that those who worshipped him had to drop worship of any other deity. Arguably, early Christianity represented not simply belief in one particular deity among many, but actually, in some respects, a different kind of religion." So this guy's saying that Christianity is largely responsible for the fact that we think there is only one God in the large part of the Western world today. Now that, of course, is something that's also found in Judaism, but Jews got a little bit of a pass from the Romans and the Greeks and others because at least their religion belonged to them by virtue of their nationality. And it was considered to be ancient. And being ancient was something that was respected in the ancient world more than new and novel. But as following Jesus began to draw people who were from different nationalities, more than just Jewish, but people from many tribes, tongues, and nations, and those people stopped worshiping their ancestral deities to worship the one true God, well, that was something that was different. It was novel and unique in the ancient world, and a lot of people didn't particularly like it. But back to Paul. Every day, Paul went out in the streets of Athens and talked with anyone who happened along. He got to know some of the Epicurean and Stoic intellectuals pretty well through these conversations, and some of them dismissed him with sarcasm, "What an airhead." But others, listening to him go on about Jesus and the resurrection, were intrigued. "That's a new slant on the gods. Tell us more." So here in Athens, Paul is doing what Paul seems to do everywhere. He's just talking to anyone who will listen to him, who will engage with him. And some of them think that what Paul is saying doesn't make that much sense at all to them. In fact, that word, Peterson called it an airhead. It's the word babbler. It's something like a bird brain or an idiot, someone who speaks senselessly. And they seem to get what he is saying wrong, or at least they try to make it fit things that they will understand. That seems to be what's relying behind verse 18, which reads, "Others remarked he seems to be advocating foreign gods," with the S on the end, "and they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." It seems that they got Paul mixed up and thought that he was actually talking about two different deities here, Jesus and his female consort, Anastasis, which is the Greek word for resurrection, and it was also a woman's name. Modern day example would be Anastasia. So some think that Paul's a babbler. Others say, "Tell us more." And so they drag Paul before the entire assembly of the Areopagus, or the Roman word for that is Mars Hill. Because Luke tells us this is Athens. And in Athens, all the people sit around listening for new ideas all day, every day. Athenian culture, in fact, is quite famous for this, according to even to sources outside the Bible. They love to debate, they love to discuss, and so they invite Paul to do just that. They want him to present to them his religious ideas, the things that he's been babbling about, to anyone who will listen. And doesn't Paul just rise to the occasion? This speech is actually one of his better-known speeches, and it's often mined for gems regarding evangelism and communicating with people outside of our community. Paul delivers this totally unique sermon, unlike anything we find anywhere else in his teaching or preaching. It's a totally Athenian sermon, because Athens is like any other place that Paul preaches or teaches. And what Paul does here is, I contend, the job of every Christian in every time and every place that they find themselves. Our job is to make the gospel intelligible to the people around us by speaking their language, by finding out what plays in this time and this place. I'm sure you know this, but Waukesha, Saskatchewan is not Toronto. It's not New York City. It's not Beijing. And 2018 is not 1950 or 1885 or 1600 or the first century. And so we always have a job. And that job is to make the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the old, old story. We need to make it make sense here and now. Good missionaries worth their salt know this. For instance, there's a book entitled Peace Child that tells the story of missionaries living among the Sawi people. Those people included headhunters and cannibals, and they would fatten their victims by pretending to be their friends before they slaughtered them. But these missionaries, as they lived among these people, discovered a myth that had existed in this people for generations, and it became the stepping stone that they used to share the good news of Jesus with their culture. When I took church history in seminary, one of the things I learned was that the gospel came most peacefully to the country of Ireland, rather than, say, the decrees that were made by Constantine when Christianity became the official religion of Rome, or through military decree during the Crusades and the Middle Ages. But it came very peacefully to Ireland, and that's because missionaries who went there would take pieces of their culture that was familiar to them. They would take the clover or the hazelnut that meant something to those people, and they would use those familiar symbols to tell the story of Jesus or about the love of God or about the Trinity. And so it is with us. It is our job to spread the good news of Jesus in a way that people in our culture, in our time and place, will be able to understand, to grasp, and to hear. What does that look like for you? What's been your experience with this? How do people best respond? When Paul does this in the Areopagus, Paul begins with something they already know. Paul, as we've said, has walked around Athens and his spirit is stirred in him, or he's upset because he sees all these idols, these other gods everywhere. But instead of beginning by condemning these people, by declaring them all as lost, instead of withdrawing and going into his own inner room to pray and worship as he sees fit without having to interact with all these pagans, and instead of, as he does even in other places, starting with Hebrew scriptures, Paul does this one thing. He finds this area of one agreement, this one place where they can understand each other. Among all these other idols, all these other deities, he finds an altar to the unknown God. It seems that somebody's decided they needed to cover their bases, just in case they're missing something important. Someone who might become angry or displeased or unruly if they are forgotten. And this person built an altar to an unknown God just to be on the safe side. And that's where Paul finds his way in. "People of Athens," he said, "I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you." So he starts with his altar to the unknown God and says that although this God was previously not known to them, they were worshiping something they didn't know, yet was the operative word for Paul. Paul is now going to tell them about this God that they don't know about. And Paul begins with where they are, with something they can understand, something that makes sense to them, something that will give him a hearing. He finds a way to think like they think and reason like they reason. Paul starts where they are. Paul doesn't ask them to come to him. He doesn't ask them to go where he feels comfortable, to start where he would start. He goes where they are. Now, Paul has actually been criticized, or this speech, rather, has been criticized because it doesn't directly quote the Old Testament. But these people are in Athens, and they would know nothing of that. That's not where they are. They are about certain things. They love philosophy. They love learning. They love poetry. In fact, Paul does use quotes in this sermon, and he quotes Greek poets. The beautiful line, one of my favorites in there, "In him we live and move and have our being," I read somewhere, comes from a poem actually addressing Zeus. So Paul uses the things that they know and says, no, it doesn't point to Zeus. This is who it points to. Points to God. And isn't that one of the best things about the gospel of Jesus Christ? That Jesus is God who came to walk among us. God who moved into our neighborhood. God didn't ask us to go to him. God who came to us. One of the people I was listening to this week pointed out that thing that God moved into the neighborhood, we call it the incarnation, is one of the big differences between Christianity and Islam. And this, he says, was pointed out to him to a person who was formerly Muslim but became a Christian. You see, if you want to read a Bible, we have Bibles translated into our language. And there are entire organizations out there that are designed to translate the Bible into the native languages of people all around the world. And it wasn't always so. Sometimes people had to fight and die for the right to have the Bible in the people's language. But it seems that that's something we've gotten right in the last few hundred years. The Bible goes to the people because it's the Word of God, and God is a God who comes to his people right where they are. But in Islam, by comparison, the Quran is never translated outside of Aramaic. If you want to read the Quran, you have to learn Aramaic. Islam wants you to accommodate yourself if you wish to follow. But Christianity, God with us, Emmanuel, comes to us. God starts where we are. Can we really do any less? Paul says that God is the creator of the universe. He tells the Athenians that God gives us life and breath and everything else so that we might reach out, that we might grasp for, that we might seek out God. And he adds, although he is not far from each of us. That's a beautiful promise, isn't it? God wants us to reach out for God, but we don't have to look terribly far because he's not far from each one of us. So Paul tells the people of Athens, not that they're terrible idolaters and they're definitely going to suffer God's wrath, but he tells them that God is not far from each one of them. And I think I said this last week too, but even though in the book of Acts, Paul seems to encounter trouble, danger, and opposition, and things that we don't normally associate with God's blessing, the thing is, wherever Paul goes, God is already there. God's already ahead of him. He's already working in the people and in the places and in the hearts and minds of those who are there. God is in Athens before Paul gets there. Before Paul preaches there, he's drawing Paul to preach to these people who apparently like to do nothing all day, every day, except for discussing new ideas. Anyone want to move to Athens with me? Doesn't that sound like fun? So Paul starts with the place where the Athenians are. He starts with something they know, and he tells them who God, whom they do not yet know, is. God is creator. God is the one who gives them life and breath, the one in whom they live and move and have their being. And Paul both demonstrates and tells his audience this important truth. God is not far from each one of them. God has, in fact, gone ahead of Paul into Athens. But the thing is, even though it is 100% true that our job is to find a way to tell people the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that they will understand in this time, in this place, a gospel that people here can understand, there is a flip side to that coin, and that is this. The gospel never changes. And saying the first thing does not negate the second. Telling the gospel of Jesus in a way that people understand is not the same thing as saying, you can say anything you want, anything goes. Because the gospel of Jesus stays the same. The gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead is the same gospel Paul preached. As Paul says to the people of Athens, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus, him crucified and risen from the dead. And that's the second thing that we learn in Paul's speech to this group. You see, up until this point, Paul has said things that were perhaps almost uncontroversial, things that they could both grasp, that would be easy for them to hear. But then Paul tells them something they don't necessarily disagree with, something that might even be offensive for them. He says history will not go on forever and ever, but that there is an end, and that day will come when God determines, when God will judge the world with justice. And the proof of both God's ability to do this and his right to do this is when he raised Jesus from the dead. The gospel, the good news, at its core, according to Paul, is Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ and him crucified, Jesus risen from the dead, this is the heart of the gospel. This does not change, no matter if it is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. The face, the voice, the language of the gospel may change, but the gospel does not. The gospel of Jesus stays the same. Paul tells his hearers in Athens the kind of gospel that people in Athens might understand, but he doesn't change the gospel. He tells them the gospel all the same. It's very difficult for us sometimes to separate our own pet ideas from the gospel. And there's a very useful phrase that can be hard to determine how we live it out. It's this: liberty in the non-essentials, unity in the essentials, charity in everything. It's really hard for us to determine what's essential and what's non-essential, but we have to do this because we're united in our essentials of our faith, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We never change Jesus. We never change the crucifixion. We never change the resurrection. And finally, as we've explored Paul's Athenian message designed for the people of Athens, we might ask what happened as a result of this sermon. How did people respond? Well, as in most places in the New Testament, in fact, we have a mixed result. The very end of our reading was this: when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, see, that's the sticking point. They don't like that. Some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So there's three different responses to Paul's message. Some sneer, some scoff at Paul for his belief in the resurrection, which they perceived as both ridiculous and impossible. Others, however, were willing to keep in contact with Paul. "We want to hear you again on this subject." And finally, mercifully, some of the people followed and believed, including at least one member of the Areopagus, and another woman, and a number of others. One writer notes this: Paul does not condemn those who do not convert. He simply leaves. Luke does not say he left in a huff, so much as he simply indicates it was time for Paul to go, and so he did. We should not expect our faith to resonate with all those with whom we share it, and it's not our place to condemn those who choose a different path. We welcome those who desire to join us and hopefully open ourselves to further conversation with those willing to engage us again. So Paul preaches this unique sermon to the people of Athens because Athens is a unique place. And we too have the responsibility to speak in a way that people in our time and place will understand. The gospel never changes, but the language that we use to get it across is different in every time and every place. And finally, what we learn from Paul is that he both gets and allows all responses. Some people will not be convinced no matter what it is that we say. Others might not be convinced right away, but at least they're willing to stay engaged. They want more conversation, and we welcome them, and we welcome that. And finally, some will hear, some will understand, and some will follow. How might we best share the good news of Jesus in this time, in this place, and who might you be willing to share that with? Would you pray with me as we close this morning? God of the unknown, your mysteries are astounding. Give us knowledge where you see fit. Lord, we ask that you would give us the ability to speak the gospel in this time, in this place, and that we would accept those, whatever they may respond. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Loving God, we thank you for hearing our prayers, for feeding us with your word, and encouraging us as we meet together. Take us and use us to love and serve you and all people in the name of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.